Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he continues with part 25 of this series. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We are privileged to meet together on a regular basis to discuss the truth that never changes but continues through all generations. And as we meditate upon, share that truth, encourage, admonish one another with the truth, we find it to become transformative because it's indeed a word that when it renews our minds, we begin to discover that it's a living and active word, and that this word then is a word of life, and that these are the issues of life. And ultimately, we meet together to share and to encourage one another to love and good deeds so that we can be a people who sustain that vitality in meaningful ways. And our desire then, as we meet together then, is to encourage one another along those lines. And when we study a book like Ephesians, we again note that the context of this material, while we have a group of people who have a very different living context, a different culture, a different society, 2,000 years ago, nevertheless, the words ring true. And what Paul writes to them is as relevant to us as it was to them. And that timelessness, then, is so important. There's a certain irony I have discovered when people try to make the scriptures relevant by kind of updating it and modifying it and cutting and pasting, as it were. That is to say, allow the culture to determine their view of scripture in order to make it current and contemporary. The irony is they make it irrelevant because, you see, then it becomes wedded to something that's passing away. But ultimately, the one who pursues this truth and ultimately allows that to resonate in their deepest spirit, there we find something that never is irrelevant, something that's always germane to our day-by-day journey. So it's important for us to kind of see this and to see the privilege we have of having this word and having this book and recognizing the incredible economy that we have, that in one hand I can contain and hold this revelation from Genesis to Revelation. That in my one hand then I can see things that the prophets of old would love to have known. This progressive revelation that continues to unfold the reality of our life in Jesus and gives us a greater and greater anticipation for all that is to come. We are privileged to have this, and there are people who would give a great deal to have access to this word. Yet, I'm afraid that we often take it for granted. And my encouragement to all of us as we study this scripture together is that not only we do this together, but you also do it in a way that renews your mind on a day-by-day basis. And so it's important for us to show up each day and to expose ourselves to some biblical truth so that we will then become more conformed to the image of Christ and less conformed to the surface features and the lies and the false scripts of this world. That ultimately we must allow God to define us, because if we do not choose to make that happen, the world will define us by default. It's just the way that will work. Well, we've been looking at Ephesians 1 through 3. And we're nearing the end of chapter 3, and we've been exploring the fact that Paul is describing the wealth that we possess in the in-Christ relationship. And he uses this term in Christ again and again to describe and summarize the mystery that we have, that Christ is in you, the hope of glory, that you and me, he said, and then I and you. And the mystery of that, what you could call a co-inherence, where we are in one another, is in fact beyond our comprehension, yet there he dwells. And we have then the source of vitality in our lives, where Paul has said that we've been blessed with every spiritual gift, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus in chapter 1, where he speaks about the fact that There has been, in fact, an overcoming of estrangement and alienation, and that he has now given us peace and purpose and hope. And so given all these realities of our riches, of our inheritance, and our spiritual wealth, he wants his readers then to put that into practice. And before he's going to do that in chapter 4, he does describe what God has given him in terms of this manifold wisdom. And he describes how he's been privileged to witness and to minister and to serve and to take this life and to share that vitality in his own sphere of influence. And God has given him this insight. And he's been describing that this grace, verse 8, was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which is for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him, which is a rich idea. Boldness, confident access as we put our trust in him. He speaks then to them and says, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. That this any kind of adversity or setback that I have for the gospel's sake is ultimately actually something that's going to be redemptive. That the suffering that we go through can actually be redemptive in the lives of other people. I often say that your afflictions, your adversities, your travail, your turmoil, those uncertain things in your life, those are actually the things that will teach us far more, will they not, than our successes and our achievements. Generally, we'll learn more insight and more about ourselves through those setbacks. And it's my belief that God crafts a message in your life, that you are a work in process and in progress, and that God is shaping something in you, and he's shaping a message. And whether we are young or old, regardless of our circumstance in life, employed or not, married or not, wealthy or not, doesn't really matter. Those are superficial things in comparison with the gem that we're describing, that really is the thing that unites us all together. We have this unity and in diversity. And I believe that God is actually shaping your lives such that you are actually developing a message. And the messenger and the message then mesh together. So that his desire then is, even through the setbacks and adversities, for us to begin to see, Lord, how can that insight be used in a redemptive way in the lives of my family or my friends or my business or people that I associate with? My belief then is that God, through brokenness, is often bringing us to the end of our own resources so that now when we are weak, he is strong. It's his intention then for us to become agents of the new creation. That your mission on this earth is nothing less than to be an ambassador of the King. That means as an ambassador, you're not even on your own business. You're on the business, the affairs of another. That's what you represent. As a steward, you don't possess anything. Instead, you manage the possessions and resources of another. So that ultimately we recognize then that all is about him, and that the more I allow him to become preeminent, the interesting result is the more satisfied I become, the more fulfilled I become, the more content and also the more secure and significant I become. I begin to be aware of how I can then approach relationships out of the overflow of the in Christ relationship. And the more I come to grasp that, and may I assure you that that is a lifelong process. It's not an event. It's a gradual process of growing apprehension of the realities that we have in him. And that's one of the reasons why my encouragement for us is to go through these four life-changing prayers, because that is all about that growing apprehension. The more that becomes palpable and real and personal, the more this is not just in our minds, but in our hearts. And that's what those prayers are all about. the more then we recognize our true dignity, our true destiny, and really come into contact with our true desire, that we have a longing that God's placed within us for something better. And His desire, as we're being formed and shaped in this world, is in fact to take and leverage any adversity and affliction that we've gone through and leverage it for the eternal. So that we begin to see then that God does not want us to waste pain. Never waste pain. The way you waste pain is by doing an end run around it or by not learning from it. It's awful to go through pain and then learn nothing from it. But in my view, the biblical procedure and principle about this is to see that adversity is not pointless, even though we do not see what it is. And I find, at least in my own journey, that much of it leads to a self-illumination and an awareness, again, that I must not trust in my own resources, but I must begin more and more to transfer my trust to Him. But here's what it is, that God wants you to become indeed an agent of transformation and of change. And as you change, His desire is for us to approach people out of that sufficiency and fullness rather than out of a mindset of deficiency. And thus we begin to become more increasingly other-centered rather than self-centered. And the more other-centered we are, I believe the more redemptive our lives become, and that God wants us to be people who have a responsibility then to, in fact, be engaged in ministry. And that's why I've often said then, there's no part-time disciple, but that all of us have a responsibility to be involved in our spheres of influence. And it's not a matter of paying the professionals to do this, but rather we all have a calling to represent and manifest the King in our spheres of influence through our unique experience, education, temperament, background, relationships, that His desire is for us to discern, Lord, who are You and what do You want me to do, and to prayerfully pursue the unique purpose for which we've been called and to begin to live into that purpose. And that's, again, a growing apprehension. It's not an event. And I encourage you to ask God on a regular basis, would You clarify my unique purpose so that I can begin to see? And as you look back on the past, you see the lessons and insights and people and significant moments in your life, and you begin perhaps to see a pattern, which is good for us to reflect upon, to begin to see that we are actually being moved into something, and that all the experiences of the past actually can contribute, whether good or ill, for the crafting of the beauty of a person who loves and knows Him and who wishes to be a person who is an ambassador for the King. So ultimately, we're all in full-time Christian ministry. There's no such thing as part-time Christian ministry. Again, yes, there are vocational Christian workers, but they're no more full-time, really, than anyone else. It may be that they're paid differently, but the ultimate issue is, at the end of the day, that even there, God's the source, and He may use different means. But the point here is that we have a calling, and whatever we are called to do at the point of action, whether at work or at home, with our friends, whatever it happens to be, we are called at the point of action to be manifestations and representations of Christ in this world. It's my belief that God's not impressed with size and with numbers. There are no little people and there are no little places. There are no little jobs. There's only faithfulness to God. And this is why I've said many times, it's not making a big splash in the sight of men that will matter in the end. But it's at the end of the day, fidelity to God, and that's why I've said that reward in the kingdom of heaven is based not on how much ability you've received, not how much of this world's goods you've received, how long you live in this world, but reward instead is based on what you do with those resources. All those are temporal, but the reward then is based on fidelity to opportunity. And if that's the case, then as we've said and observed many times before, this means that that's the divine equalizer. And it means then that each of us has an opportunity to be people who can receive the same accolade, well done, good and faithful servant, because God's not impressed by the things that impress people. What impresses him is the desire to know him and the fortitude and the steadfastness to pursue him in the journey of life in spite of its uncertainties, so that we hold fast to his purposes and desire to be agents of the King. And that fidelity to his purposes in all of our spheres of influence is that which will endure. That's why I many times have suggested that in the history of the church, many of the greatest accomplishments ever made in the economy of the kingdom of heaven will not be recorded in church history textbooks. Because in the economy of heaven, it's not measured the same. And I say this by word of encouragement, because all of us then are called to significance. And I mean by significance the accomplishment of something that will last, that will endure, that will continue on, where your fruit will abide and that will be glorifying to God. By this you will know that you're my disciples, because of the love that you have one another and for the fruit that you have. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so I think it's very important to have this passion. And therefore, we want to align ourselves with the things that God says are important and that the things that he loves, and to turn away from those things that he says are not worth our endeavor, our pursuit. We don't want to give our lives in exchange for things that are worthless in the end. My friend Max Anders wrote a book called The Good Life, and he tells the story of Robert Woodruff, and of course we in Atlanta know that name. And few there are in the United States who've never tasted a Coke. I'm sure there are a few, but not many who've never tasted a Coke. And it's the same with hundreds of millions of people around the world. They've tasted what is called the real thing. And Woodruff, we know, was president of Coca-Cola from 1923 to 1955, and he had a vision during the Second World War. And during that war, he promised, "We will see that every man in uniform gets a bottle of Coca-Cola for 5 cents wherever he is and whatever it costs." It's an interesting, he had a big vision for this. The man was a man of vision, and after the war, he stated that in his lifetime, he wanted everyone in the world to have a taste of Coca-Cola. With vision and dedication that was rarely matched in corporate American culture, Woodruff and his colleagues reached their generation around the globe for Coke. Now, I find that interesting, because he was more committed to giving each person in the world a drink of Coke than most people are to giving each person in the world a drink of the water of life. And I find that's very interesting, that temporal aspirations can often transcend the true aspirations we should have. A drink of Coke is a fine thing, I'm sure, but it's going to not satisfy. You will drink and you will never be satisfied with that. The only thing that'll satisfy is the water of life, this living water that he gives us. And Jesus wants us to have this artesian well. To me, it's an analogy then, that while everything in this world matters, at the end of the day, though, it's the person for whom it's done and the way in which it is done that will really make the difference. Again, I've often said that the secular, so-called, becomes spiritual when the focus of your heart is the eternal, but that the so-called eternal or the spiritual can become secular if the focus of your heart is the temporal. So that if you are engaged in what might be called temporal pursuits, building a business and doing those kinds of things, that is a good thing. In fact, it's a ministry, and you must again see that your work is done for the glory of God, and it is a component, a significant component of your life contribution and your ministry in this world as you become an ambassador and an agent in that sphere of influence. And when we begin to see it this way then, we can see that we can leverage that. And even though our work might appear to be secular, it actually takes on the fragrance and the beauty of that which will last forever, because ultimately then, that which is done in the name of the King, for his purpose and in his power, what we ever do by way of seeking to love and serve people with eternal values at heart, that's going to last. That will go on. So it appeared perhaps to be secular. It was not. It's the focus of our heart that makes the difference in a thing. And I say this many times to this group because I'm here to encourage you to realize you do not want to have a compartmentalized life. You want to see all things meshing together, and every component then is centralized rather than compartmentalized by Christ in you, the hope of glory. That then, the hub of the wheel, then empowers and orders the various spokes of the wheel. And then whatever we do can be, again, related back to that life. Now, this is a life that manifests a wisdom that this world does not know. In fact, the mystery of the wisdom of God, and Paul's been talking about this mystery, something that we cannot fully encompass, and something in his context that was not formerly known but is now revealed. But there is another aspect of mystery that we cannot fully encompass, that the values of the kingdom are virtually inverted from the values of this world. And everything seems to be backward and upside down and inside out. The scriptures teach that elevating yourself lowers you, and that lowering yourself raises you. The scriptures teach that to keep what you have is to lose it, and to give it away is to keep it. That to find your life is to lose it, but to lose your life is to find it. That abundance can bring poverty, but poverty can bring abundance. That freedom leads to slavery, but slavery leads to freedom. That cleverness is folly and foolishness is wisdom. Strength leads to weakness. Weakness brings strength. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. It's a very upside-down value system. That's why I say, if you have a success seminar, whatever it is, you can possibly turn that thing around and invert that, and you might have a fairly good approximation to the Beatitudes. Because remember, as I've mentioned before, you think about the Beatitudes. Remember, we went through the Sermon on the Mount. We spent 40 sessions on that. For those of you who have not seen them, they're available in these videos that we do. They're all being archived. I think they're archived back to 2006, so you can see all that if you want. But we spend a good deal of time on the Beatitudes, and we think about this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And really, that doesn't sound all that appealing. If, in fact, you took and you just reversed that and turned it just upside down and put a Christian veneer on it, it would be a good Christian success seminar. And that it would draw people. But I can promise you, if you had a seminar and or a conference and says, here, come to learn how you too can mourn and be persecuted and that you can be poor in spirit. We'll teach you how to have poverty of spirit. That'll really bring them out of the woodwork. So again, I'm suggesting that the values of God's kingdom are so inimical, so counterintuitive, so countercultural, that ultimately it takes great risk to pursue and treasure the things that he says are important in the end. That's where faith comes in. The risk of treasuring the eternal over the temporal, the not yet over the now, the unseen over that which is seen. It takes tremendous risk to pursue that. Let me see what comments you might have before we continue. Yes, Archie?
Two things that come to mind, and we've talked about this before, but the risk itself is only a perceived risk in this world because you leverage it's countercultural, it's counterintuitive. And the other thing that struck me is the idea of suffering. You look at Paul on the road to Damascus, right? The Lord comes to Ananias, calling him to go to see Paul. And he tells him, no, but he's my chosen instrument, and I will reveal to him the things that he will suffer in my name. When you think about how many invitations have you heard to say, I want everyone to come forward who will suffer for the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, that'll bring them up. No, you don't hear that. But so Archie, in case you didn't hear it, was saying that the risk that we've been describing is actually a matter of perception. Frankly, we're all taking huge risks. And frankly, none of us are in control. So in my view, the wise person would be, in fact, the one who trusts the one and the only one who's in control, the only one who knows the future, and to embrace that, because it's a matter of perception. But the world will tell us, don't pursue that stuff. It'll lead nowhere. And when Paul was told on the Damascus Road, then you will see the things that you must suffer for my name's sake, Paul looked back and he said in his own journey, I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worth comparing to the glory to be revealed to me. So thus, he was able to treasure the unseen over the seen. He was able to see that 1 hour, one might even say 1 minute, in the presence of Jesus, in the unmediated presence of him, would be more than worth 80 years of adversity and suffering. That's my belief. That if you had that encounter with him for just a short moment, a few minutes, that would be more than worth the adversity. Because then you'd see that what you thought was meaningless turned out to have great meaning. It turned out to have real depth. You just didn't see it from his point of view. I know I've given you this metaphor many times, but I'm going to give it to you once more because it's an important metaphor. And besides which, you either forget or you just need to remember these things again and again. And so, as I've said, repetition is the mother of learning. So here's the metaphor. The first part is something that all of you have heard, and I just make a little embellishment on it in the second part. In the first part, the metaphor is that of a tapestry, and most of you have heard that analogy, whereby we, our lives, are really effectively like a tapestry that is being woven in the small threads and the little bits in our lives, the small decisions are weaving this tapestry. Only we never get to see the top side. We only can see it from a human perspective. And what does a tapestry look like from the bottom side? Looks, what is it?
All knotted up.
Ugly. It has no order. It seems to have no form or substance. It is something that seems to have no point. It looks like a Jackson Pollock painting, basically. And it's something that's like random. But then the interesting thing is, in this analogy, we see who gets to see the top side. Who is always looking at the top side? You see the analogy. It's God who's looking down on our lives, and he sees the tapestry from his perspective. And he's seeing something that's really leading somewhere. It's getting ordered and organized. And the analogy that I have heard years ago was that when we first then appear before him, then the image is that he takes that tapestry of our life and turns it over, and for the first time we see his perspective on our journey. And that's not a bad way of looking. And the embellishment that I add is this, that it's my suspicion that the most beautiful portions of that tapestry may well have been woven out of the threads of adversity and affliction. And so that those things then actually created the best components in the pattern. That is to say that even that was the stuff of redemption. And so we, instead of looking at these afflictions, as Paul said, again, going back to Ephesians chapter 3, the last verse we read, therefore I ask you not to lose heart of my tribulations on your behalf. And then what does he say? For they are your glory. God is taking that adversity and he's turning it into glory. He takes the stuff of pain, of pointlessness, of uncertainty. But his perspective is, whatever I suffer on behalf of the good of others, as Christ in me then seeks to serve them, they're your glory. And at the end of the day then, that will be what endures. And then he speaks of the fact, if you turn over to the right to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, he speaks about his own reward. And he says, for who is our hope? This is 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. For you are our glory and joy. So he uses that image again. So that what we do by way of service to other people, and when we suffer setbacks and affliction, it is for the glory and for the joy of other people, but ultimately we participate in it because that they are our glory and our joy, because you've never met a mere mortal. So that's a perspective. What other thoughts did you have on that? Yes, Lewis.
I have it's so interesting because he had this insight. He said most politicians try to trade you your money and your power, and they promise you a better life. He said most spiritual leaders try to take your money and your power in exchange for a better afterlife.
And the interesting thing, that's a good word, whether we're going to be leveraging those for this life or for the next, those resources that God gives us. But here's the thing that I think all of us really have learned, but yet we still refuse to really see it fully, and that is no person or position or possession will really satisfy you, even in this life. Am I right? No person, position, performance, no possession, none of those things, even in this life, will satisfy, let alone in the next. At the end of the day, then, this is designed to teach us to transfer our hope from this world, yet God has placed within us a deep and profound longing, indeed a passion for something more than this world can sustain or offer. And what he's saying is, I'm talking to you about a form of wealth, a form of power, a form of influence that the world doesn't even begin to grasp. It's the analogy that I see when Pilate is asking Jesus, I think with some contempt and irony in his voice, what is truth? With a kind of cynicism. Yet he's standing and looking at truth right in the face, and he cannot see it. And I'm saying then that the things that really will matter are the things that are going to endure, and that God has wired you, he's put eternity in your heart, and when we come to admit that nothing in this world can sustain us, then I think we're moving in the right direction, because we can be inflamed by a greater desire that is really a homesickness, a longing for that better world. Recall again, a couple months ago, I told you about the movie Avatar. How many of you have seen it? I'm just curious. It's a relatively small number. I saw it, as I told you, I think it was in January when I saw it for the CGI. That was about it. I didn't like the message. It was inane and vapid, and it was basically Pocahontas in outer space. Dancing. It was Dancing with the Wolves on another planet. It was the Lion King in another planet. And as I sent this thing out, that some wag actually took a plot synopsis of Pocahontas and just changed the dates and the date and the names, and it was the same plot. But at any rate, and Hollywood pantheism doesn't impress me, but what was interesting, of course the CGI was impressive, that's why I saw it on an IMAX. I say, okay, I'm going to see it for the computer graphics imagery. I'm going to see it in an amazing setting. And it was, let me tell you, it was cutting edge. It was a whole new level that had never been achieved before. It was very impressive to see. But what was fascinating, though, is that it created and apparently touched upon some deep longing and yearning in people, because apparently tens of thousands of people suffered withdrawal after seeing the movie, suffered a sense of emptiness, and they were consoling one another on internet websites and chat rooms and so forth. And they were consoling one another because they had to admit that Pandora, that planet, doesn't exist. And what was happening, and that's when I told you that I had two reactions. My first was a bit cynical. These people need to get a life. You know, if you're kind of whining about that. But then the other thought came to my mind. There's another side of that coin, that actually they are being drawn by a greater life than they know. You see? And that God actually having put eternity in their hearts makes them long for and aspire to a greater world than anything we can have, but we know this isn't it. But if a person doesn't really have a hope of eternity, then one might despair, as you can see, because this world's never going to be what we would desire it to be. Because I believe then that they were getting in touch with a deep and profound longing, what C.S. Lewis described as joy or longing. He called it Sehnsucht. He used this imagery of desire that so transcends the things this world can sustain that at the end of the day, the more one increases that longing, the more one is really homesick for a place they have not yet visited, and that they are desiring something. And there are hints of eternity. There are notes of a song we haven't heard. There's a scent of a flower we haven't seen, as he says. There is a news from a country we haven't visited. And he's saying that there are little hints of that in this world, but they're only hints. And so we long for that, and ultimately it'll be, I promise you, a great deal better than anything that any human has been ever able to imagine. There was another, yes. Oh, yeah, Jerry? Yeah, he's referring here, when he speaks about the manifold wisdom of God, he's speaking about how God has, in his wisdom, accomplished something that no one could have anticipated. And make known through the church, he's saying, so through the body of Christ, through this organism, this agency, through this new creation that he describes, that was not previously known, as he says in that chapter, but has now been revealed, Jew and Gentile in one body and so forth. Christ is the head of that body, or the other analogy is that body is the bride of Christ. All of that, he says, it's going to be through that the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places will behold the manifold wisdom of God. And I believe this is an angelic host, the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And my analogy for that, or rather not an analogy, a direct statement of this, is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, when it speaks in verse 12, that these prophets of the Old Testament were not serving themselves these things that they received. They didn't fully grasp all that they received. But they said they were serving you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he says, things into which angels long to look. Isn't that interesting? The idea of angels longing to look into this. It's like a great display. It's what Calvin called the theater of God, the divine theater. And this whole idea then that there is a drama going on here and the angelic forces are looking at this. And we are also immersed in a spiritual warfare where there are also principalities and powers of darkness as well. So that there is something more going on than we could ever imagine. That this thing that we call this organism, the body of Christ, the church, is something that ultimately is called to glorify God and to prevail, and it becomes a manifestation of the wisdom of God in ways that were formerly unknown but now have been made known. John?
Bill Gillum talks about, remember in the old days, about the helicopter view at 1,000 feet, a different perspective, and you can use that parallel to realize that God sees things we don't see. Because, as you know, anytime you're in an airplane, you get a different perspective than any ground view. And then Swindoll talks about the dogs on a sled team that are not the lead dog. That dog knows in his mind that in 14 hours on the Iditarod Trail, he's going to get to rest. He said, why can't we be at least as faithful as the non-lead dog on a sled team? Because we're only going to suffer for a little while. But that dog is more faithful than the average Christian. And he came out on 361 radio stations with that comment.
Yeah. Well frankly, many people regard dogs as better people than people. But but the fact is that, you're right. Fidelity and the suffering is only brief. Remember what 1 Peter 5:10 says, after you have suffered for a little while. That's important for us to see. It's not if, it's after, but the amount of time will be brief. Bill Luck.
Can you talk a little bit about suffering for God and others versus suffering for pride?
Yes. If you go to First Peter, and he speaks in First Peter chapter 20, about 220. He says, 221, this finds favor, 219 to 20, I'll get it right yet. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So there he's referring to suffering in the name of Christ. But what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? So he's saying there's two different ways, but if you do what is right and suffer it, for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And so he speaks about this notion then about the suffering. He says, in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But then he says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So what he's saying, he's obviously drawing a distinction between two kinds of suffering, things where we suffer because of our own stupidity, which he says that's not going to be redemptive. Although even there, though, at the end of the day, it'll be redemptive in the sense that we will learn insights. But he's saying a better form of suffering is when it's done in the name of Christ and when it's not something that you brought upon yourself. And clearly those distinctions are made in 1 Peter 2 and 4.
How many times do we really suffer for things most everything we suffer for is brought on ourselves.
I fear that that's probably the case. Most of our suffering is self-inflicted, I'm afraid to tell you, yeah. Yeah. So the wise person then would be to stop shooting themselves in the foot. And and life is about this, about learning what. And then when we suffer for the truth, and those kinds of things, there can be redemption. Because the danger, you don't want to buy into the Job's counselor school of counseling. You know, his friend's counsel is not the way to go. If you suffer, you must have sinned. No, actually, if you sin, you will suffer, but if you suffer, it doesn't mean that you sinned. So there's an important distinction. They never caught that difference. And I fear that even today people have that simplistic notion that that sin will lead to suffering, but not all suffering is sinful. Suffering can be redemptive, and it can be something that is actually going to be to the glory of God. This thing comes through Him. Yes.
Well, you talk about forgetting about God. I think that is such an important point that you've made. The fact that going back to the Garden of Eden when Satan wanted Adam and Eve to forget about God's word, and it's all about memory, I think. And memorial, I think, is very important, especially in this time of year when we think about the dates that we're enduring, the anniversaries. We just had a memorial for our mothers, and we're coming up to Memorial Day, really, for the people that have served in the war. We're going to memorialize our fathers on Father's Day. And the fact that, when we think of people that sacrifice for others, no greater evidence do we have than what Christ did on the cross. But even in human terms, when we think about D-Day, when we went in as Americans and made a sacrifice to help the people in Europe, and when you think about what happened, there were the men that stormed the beach at Normandy, that sacrificed their lives. There were 5,000 ships behind them that were supporting them and helping them. All these people that were sacrificing knew to free other people, to think of others first and to love those people. And what greater memorial is there than that cemetery that lays there at Normandy? In fact, if you look at, there's 5,000 graves, and 99% of them are crosses. The crosses that bear evidence to the people that gave their lives. It's that cross, I believe, it's that memorial that we have throughout our history. And I think the fact that now we have in our government, we have people that want to forget the memorials that really have built our history. And it's through the written word. Thomas Jefferson told us it's really the error of memory, really, that people try to utilize the forgetfulness of God against us. And the fact that in the Bill of Rights, the very First Amendment, is the fact that we have freedom of speech, the freedom.
Yeah, the idea of a memorial, the idea of remembering, is a major motif in the scriptures. And he says that you shall not forget, but you must remember. And there are, when we forget, we lose our gratitude, we lose our dependence, and then we miss really the point of life. But memorializing, remembering, that is a major theme in scripture. And I think it is good for us to recall those things in our own lives. So that is going to bring us then to the next text, and next week we're going to look at this great prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. So this is one of the second of the life-changing prayers, and again I want to encourage you to make this a part of memorizing that and making it a part of your own life and journey.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.